the end of the prayer.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for gathering us together here this morning to worship you and to meditate upon your word. And we pray that you send your Holy Spirit into each of our hearts and open them and make them receptive to the tremendous comfort which you have for us in the words which we're looking at today. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. Service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin. We've got some of our members here from Milwaukee, and a couple of them came over from the University of Minnesota to enjoy the nice Wisconsin weather in contrast to the terrible weather that they have across the Mississippi in Minnesota. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us. Since you can't be here with us, we'd like to share with you what we have. Open your Bibles with us to John chapter 11. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 33 to 37. We're studying this seventh sign, that seventh and final sign in the Gospel of John that the Lord Jesus gave to show His divinity. And a thought of the words in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which read this way, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And this is the first mystery that is mentioned here, of God becoming man. And in this text we have one of the most famous verses in Scripture, the shortest one, "Jesus wept." And the mystery of those tears, which, God willing, we look at in a few minutes. But we thought of the words in Ecclesiastes as we studied the text, because the text is literally drenched. Did I cut them off with tears? Now, the text that we're looking at this morning is literally drenched in tears. And I thought, when I was studying, the thought of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a couple verses. "Now, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die." Well, for Lazarus, the time had come to die. And so the scene takes place either in or very near the cemetery where Lazarus is buried. And then in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. Well, this was the time for weeping. A very, very sad, sad thing we have here, and tears are flowing in abundance. Mary had come out to see Christ, and in verse 33, the narrative picks up, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." I can understand this. If ever there was a godly woman, it was Mary of Bethany. Every time we see her in Scripture, she's at the feet of Jesus. And she's out there in the cemetery weeping. And when the Son of God saw her tears and the tears of the Jews, he was troubled and he groaned. Now, the word in the Greek for groan is a very, very expressive word. It expresses extremely deep feeling, sometimes of sorrow, more often of indignation. And I think both here. Jesus Christ looking at what Satan has done to God's creation and what the effects of sin are. And he's moved with indignation. And thank God he's going to do something about it. He was troubled. Literally, that should be translated, he troubled himself. We think of Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Now you have different kinds of tears that are being shed here. And there are different kinds of tears. You have the tears of Mary here, and you also have the tears of the Jews. The Jews also were weeping. And at least some of these Jews were antagonistic toward Jesus Christ. They weren't believers at all. And there are two kinds of tears in Scripture. The first kind are tears we call tears of despair. And these are the tears that the children of the devil shed. We've got a good example of these kind of tears in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read those verses. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." And the reference here goes way back to the book of Genesis. You know the story well. It's Genesis 25. I'm going to read a little bit from verse 29. "Now Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red.'" And you know what it was. "For I am faint," therefore his name was called Edom. "And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?'" Now there you get a look into his heart. This guy didn't believe in an afterlife. All he thought was that life ends here when you're done on this earth, and you only go around life once. You got to grab all the gusto that you can. I'll get rid of my spiritual blessings. They're not going to do me any good anyway. That was his line of thinking. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. "Then Jacob and Esau did eat bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And when it came time to inherit the blessing, he didn't get it. And he shed very, very bitter tears. But they had no effect. They were tears of despair. The kind of tears that are going to be shed at the last day when the Lord Jesus says to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me.'" Terrifying words. "Leave. Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And then comes the description of hell. "There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." There's another kind of tears that are shed. I call these tears liquid prayers. Kind of tears that Mary of Bethany is shedding. A couple psalms come to mind. Psalm 56, verse 8. "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle." And I just love this picture. The picture here is of the Lord God with a bottle. It's got your name on it. And every tear that you shed, he collects. He collects in this bottle. And then Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Beautiful, beautiful verses. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." And they're talking about believers here, not unbelievers. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him." And then those precious words in Revelation 21, verse 4. "God will take away all tears from their eyes." Beautiful, beautiful verses. "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And all the tears that God has in that bottle with your name on it, they're all going to be taken away. And the reasons why you shed them are all going to be taken away. And they're touching tears, liquid prayers. Move the Son of God to tears of His own. Jesus then said, "Where have ye laid him?" They say unto him, "Lord, come and see." That question, "Where have you laid him?" It kindles a little bit of hope, doesn't it? We had a question like this a long time ago. We were studying the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, back in 2 Kings chapter 6. And the sons of the prophets were out there building an addition to their house or whatever. They had outgrown it. And some guy took a swipe at a tree and the axe head came off and fell into the water and it sunk to the bottom. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 5. "As one was cutting a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.'" Now, the guy had borrowed this axe head, evidently didn't have the money to replace it, and he was in agony because it was somebody else's property, and he had lost it. And the prophet was there with him, Elisha, and a man of God said, "Where fell it?" Now, where did it fall in? That's a question of hope. And he showed him the place. And the prophet cut a stick and cast it in hither, and the iron did swim. It floated to the top. So there's a lot of hope in this question where Jesus says, "Where have you laid him?" They say, "Come and see." Then the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Get back to that in a minute. "Then said the Jews, 'Behold how he loved him.' And some of them said, 'Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?'" The Jews who were watching were very moved by the tears of Jesus. And their question, their statement, "Behold how he loved him." They didn't know the half of it. They didn't know the half of it. The love was much greater than they ever imagined. It was so great that it was going to put the Son of God on the cross, die for the sins of his people. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And if it's true that the Son of God was moved by the tears of Mary, he'd be moved by your tears too. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, this verse 35, Jesus wept. Who can comprehend this? Now, I don't begin to understand this, but the Holy Spirit gives us a verse that gives us some insight to it. Before we get into that verse, I'd like to ask a question. Which one of us would have wept in this particular situation? I mean, 4 more inches down the page, and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, granted, sometimes within one line of Scripture, there can be a gap of many, many years, but that's not true here. You read this thing through, and when Jesus asked the question, "Where have you laid him?" they said, "Come and see." He went and stood by the tomb. Within a matter of a minute or less, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead.
you were in that situation, would you have wept? I don't think any of us would have. We just said, hey, stop crying. You stand back and watch this. He didn't. He wept seconds before he was going to raise him from the dead. I like that. I really like that. There's a verse that really opens this whole thing up. It's back in the book of Exodus. Chapter 26, verse 31. And you have to know the context of this. Chapter 26 of Exodus is talking about the tabernacle. And every single detail in that tabernacle pointed toward the Son of God. Every single one. You learn more about the Son of God to studying that tabernacle than you will probably anywhere else. Except maybe the four Gospels, which really explain the meaning of this tabernacle. Now, verse 31 says this, "Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work." The veil was very, very cleverly made. And there were a person or a couple people here that God gave special abilities and talents to be able to make this tabernacle. Nobody else in the world could have done it. These men were specially gifted by God to do this, because this whole thing pointed toward Christ. The veil points toward Him. The fine twine linen, which would be white, would show His purity. But the colors involved, and this must have been a beautiful, beautiful thing. The colors were blue and purple and scarlet. And this combination of colors is mentioned at least 20 times, and I think even more than that, in the book of Exodus. And every single time, the order is the same. It's blue, purple, scarlet. Why? What does that tell us? Well, you look at how the Holy Spirit uses these colors in Scripture. Blue is the color of heaven. And as it relates to Jesus Christ, it would relate to His divinity. The blue tells us, the blue in that veil tells us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And He's equal with God in every single way. Every single way. When God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus Christ was there doing it with Him. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's God in every single way. That's what the blue color tells us. The purple color tells us that He was a true human being. That's the scarlet, rather. I'm going to think of the scarlet color. That's on the other. The blue is on the one end. The scarlet is on the other. And the scarlet teaches us of the divinity of Christ, and it has to do with different aspects of it. It talks about sin, which He came to remove. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It talks about earthly kingship. When the Romans were persecuting Jesus Christ and mocking Him, they put a scarlet robe on His shoulders. So these two colors, the blue and the scarlet, teach about the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Doctrinally, Jesus Christ is true God, Jesus Christ is true man. Now, if you had not had the purple in there, you just have the blue and the scarlet, I don't think that would have been very beautiful. I think it would have been a terrible, terrible clash of colors. Blue, scarlet. I don't think it would look good at all. But the Holy Spirit had purple connecting these two, and purple is the color that you get when you mix the blue and the scarlet. So there was a beautiful blending here between the blue on the one end, the scarlet on the other, and working back toward the middle, very beautifully, it gradually merged into a purple so that you could look at it with a magnifying glass and you could not see any line of division anywhere. Now, what does this tell us? The perfect blend that you see in Jesus Christ, this is why he wept. Even though in a few seconds he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. There's always this perfect blend that you marvel at in Jesus Christ, this perfect blend of his Godhead and his manhood, this perfect blending of God and man come together in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, my contention is that man would not have made the veil this way. And I think we see evidence of this sometimes in something that you and I are vulnerable in. And I'm talking about the study of dogmatics, where you take all these different subjects and draw a box and put each subject in a box and you study each one individually. Now, you can do that. And the example I've used before is this. It's the same as dissecting a frog. You can do it, but the frog tends to die in the process. When you look at these individual boxes, you don't get the exact picture. I've got a couple examples of this in my ministry, not to point fingers at anyone. I'm not going to name names. I could. But I remember in one of the congregations I served, there was a woman who was dying of cancer. And she went through a terrible amount of suffering. It was a very long and protracted and painful death. And finally she died, I believe it was on a Saturday, if I'm not mistaken. And then Sunday we had a prayer for her in church. And I got about a line and a half into it, just totally broke down. I started weeping right up at the altar. I couldn't even continue the service. I just walked off. And after the service, one of the members came up to me and said, "Pastor, do you believe in the resurrection from the dead?" "Yeah." "Then why? Why all the tears? Don't you know she's going to rise from the dead? There's no reason for all this." Well, that's what dogmatics does. But see, the frog dies in the process. And the Savior dies in the process too, if you cut him up like that. The same year, I believe a sixth grader had a classmate that was killed in a car accident. And the whole class went to the funeral. And the parents were weeping. And the sixth grader, and his dad told me about this, and he was really proud of it. The sixth grader said to his father, "Why are these people crying? The kid's a lot better off now than he was." Now, you see what I'm getting at? You can dissect this stuff. But the Lord dies in the process. Yeah, there's a resurrection from the dead. I believe that. Jesus Christ believed it. Mary of Bethany believed it. But they wept. They wept. We're not Stoics, but it's easy to become that way. It's easy to become a Stoic, isn't it? And look at somebody that's suffering. You say, "Well, this is God's in control of that. They're being blessed in it," and turn and walk away. Well, you're not supposed to turn and walk away. You try to help. Even though you know God's in back of it, and you know the person's being blessed, but you're human. Believing in Scripture doesn't take your humanity away. You don't shed tears of despair like the heathen do. That's true. But there are liquid prayers. And sometimes, you know, when you have a loved one that's carrying a heavy cross and they're weeping, sometimes the best thing for you to do is sit there and weep with them. That's not the time to be cold and brazen about it and say, well, you shouldn't be weeping. Don't you believe in God? Don't you believe God sent this into your loved one's life? Don't you believe the person's being blessed? Why are you weeping then? That's not the time to say something like that. There's got to be, and not only the blue, and not only the scarlet, but the purple in between is beautiful blending. There's not this fine line of demarcation as if you took a board made of cedar and pine and glued the two together. That's not the way Jesus Christ is. Now, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, 11, we have these words. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. We cannot begin to measure the amount of comfort that can come in the right words spoken at the right time. Unfortunately, there's an opposite side to the coin. And I'm sure we've all experienced this. How devastating a word can be when the wrong word is spoken at the wrong time. It can be absolutely devastating. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, I don't know about, well, I do know about you, not in specifics. I know you're a sinner like I am. And I can look back in my own life and see so many times when I said the wrong thing at the wrong time. We all tend to become that. There's such a fine line here. And there's only been one who's ever been able to walk it. And that's the Son of God. And you marvel. You marvel at His divinity and His humanity, how they're blended in the perfect one. We're going to see more examples of this next week. But the show to itself most of all, I think, in these two words, Jesus wept. And let you and I pray for the Holy Spirit and meditate daily upon His Word so that the same blend that we see here in the God-man, the Holy Spirit will work at least to some degree in our own lives. We pray this in His name. We'll have a prayer. Close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we marvel at Your perfectness and the perfect blend of You being true God and true man, and the compassion that You have for Your own people. We can't begin to comprehend Your tears, but we pray that by Your Holy Spirit and a deep, deep study of Your Word, You will enable us to be more and more like You, so that when we have friends who are weeping, we may know how to relate to them the way You did to Mary of Bethany and her sister Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. Pray this in Your name. Amen.